morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from, well, depending on where you are. I'm on the East Coast right now, so what time is it? So it's 12:30 in the afternoon here. Where I live on the West Coast, it's 9:30, and where our listeners in Colorado are, it's like 10:30. So we're on for a half hour in any case, and this is a live program that allows you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or any religious or spiritual subject we can discuss here. And you don't have to agree with the host. You can disagree. In fact, alternate viewpoints are very much welcome here, and we'll be glad to talk to you if you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian and have just a different outlook from that of the host, would like to balance comment. To do that, you'll only need a telephone, and that telephone can access us right here on the air by dialing. Isn't it funny we still talk about dialing? Or am I the only one who does that? No one dials the phone anymore. By entering these numbers, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. If you call that number in the coming half hour, we will try to get to your call. And that would include that of Glenn calling from La Mirada right now. Glenn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First, I wanted to wish you happy birthday. I realized it was yesterday, so happy belated birthday to you.
Thank you. I'm 59 years old now.
Amen. It's still rolling for the Lord. That's great.
Yeah.
The question I have, Steve, was I was doing some studying on the Bride of Christ, and for years I've always, you know, heard pastors talk about that we are the Bride of Christ. And as I was studying, I kind of don't believe that so much that we are the Bride of Christ. I read in Revelation that John was talking about what had happened, and an angel was showing him the Bride of Christ. The angel even said, "Come, let me show you." It was actually the Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Is that right?
Uh-huh. Yes.
Okay, I just wanted to know
what New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, yeah, the New Jerusalem is the church. We know that because of what the writer of Hebrews tells us, and also other passages. There's actually a number of passages that bring this out. But we get it very clearly stated in Hebrews chapter 12, to which I'm attempting to turn on very small pages here. And, excuse me, in Hebrews 12:22 and following, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion," meaning we Christians have come to Mount Zion, "to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," in which he continues to describe, "to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." Now, he seems to be referring to the general assembly of the firstborn, the church, as the heavenly Jerusalem. And that would agree with, of course, Revelation's own description of the heavenly Jerusalem, because notice the heavenly Jerusalem has 12 foundations, and each one is the name of one of the 12 apostles. Well, Paul said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Ephesians chapter 2. And there are other connectors to it, too. The book of Revelation is written very symbolically, of course. I mean, how could a city be dressed up like a bride? And yet that's what John sees. He sees a city dressed like a bride. Well, how do you put a bride's garment on a city? It's clear that the imagery is mixed metaphors and very interesting symbolism. But the symbolism of the bride and of the city both, I believe, are of the body of Christ. And Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, "I have espoused you unto Christ as a chaste virgin." Obviously, that means we're engaged to be married to Jesus. And so Paul also, in Ephesians chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, he quotes the verse about Adam and Eve, about how a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. So again, the marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church, and we have been espoused to Christ, and we are the heavenly Jerusalem, and therefore I believe that it is correct to identify the church as the Bride of Christ.
Okay, okay. Because I was taking it actually literal as, okay, so the church is the New Jerusalem.
That's right, yeah. The it says in Isaiah that he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion," which Zion means Jerusalem, "for a foundation, a stone, a chief cornerstone, a precious cornerstone." He's talking about Christ. He's the foundation of Zion. Well, Paul said that Christ is the foundation of us, of the church, in 1 Corinthians 3. So Jerusalem and Zion in Scripture are often a figure of speech referring to the community that Christ has formed in himself, which we also would call the church.
Okay. Steve, you're just an amazing person. Just to be able to tell me that and just to clarify things for me, that's just a blessing to me. So I just want to thank you very much for that.
Well, I'm very glad to hear that it's a blessing because it makes it worth my while. God bless you, brother.
And may God bless you too, Steve. Thank you.
And thanks for your call. Okay, we'll talk next to Barb from Colorado Springs. Barb, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. A friend of mine, pardon me, studying with these people, and they said that Michael, the archangel, is really Jesus. I know you can laugh.
Now you're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yeah, of course.
No, you were studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yes, yes.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, that is their position. Yeah.
Yes. Can you tell me something? I'm not
right,
one. Doesn't
right.
make sense.
Well, I don't think that Jesus and the archangel Michael are to be identified with each other. Obviously, Jesus is not an angel merely. Although it could be argued that the archangel Michael is not merely an angel either, because the word archangel could mean the chief angel or it could mean the chief of the angels. You know, Jesus, apparently, many people believe it was Jesus, appeared to Joshua before he attacked Jericho and identified himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts. Now, the Lord's hosts could refer to the armies of Israel or could refer to the armies of the angels. And if this was in fact Jesus, and if he's referring to the Lord's hosts as the angels, then Jesus there is identified as the captain of the angels. And therefore, the meaning of the word archangel can be, you know, the chief of over the angels. And so to say that Michael's the archangel would not necessarily say he's an angel, although that is the general belief of most Christians. It could just mean that he's the chief of the angels and could be Jesus, but I don't believe he is. There are people, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have that as their standard doctrine, that the archangel Michael is Jesus, and they believe he's a created being. So I believe they're off on more than one point here. But at the same time, there are Christian scholars, perhaps not in the majority, but there are Christian commentators in the past who have identified Michael with Jesus. The word Michael, the name means who is like God. And, you know, it's not entirely impossible that Michael could be a representation of the pre-incarnate Christ, but not him being an angel. It would be a mistake to say Jesus was an angel, but he could have been the chief of the angels.
And then 144,000, they say that they're still here on earth some, that they haven't completed the 144,000, and there are some left. There's some to be.
Well, they hope. They hope they haven't completed the number, because many of them hope to be in that number. To the Jehovah's Witness, the 144,000 refers to a group of elect anointed ones, as they call them.
Yeah.
That will be, you know, like they're the best. They're the cream of the crop. They're the best of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not all the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. There's millions of them. But as far as the anointed ones, there's a difference of opinion. I think some Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the number has been filled, and some believe otherwise. I actually was in the home visiting with a man who claimed to be one of the 144,000. But I understand the whole issue of the 144,000 entirely differently than they do. They believe the 144,000 represent a group of special elite believers in the end times. I don't see it that way. The 144,000 are only mentioned twice in the Bible. They're mentioned in Revelation 7 And they're mentioned in Revelation 14. And we're not told very much about them in either place. But in chapter 7, the only thing we're told about them is that they are Jewish from the 12 tribes of Israel. I guess we'd say Israelis. And that they were sealed to avoid the destruction that was coming on Jerusalem at that time. So I take it that the 144,000 were the Christian Jews who escaped the Holocaust of the first century. Now, in favor of this, we have the other passage about them in chapter 14 of Revelation in the first four or five verses. And there, we're only told a few more things about them. We're told that they are believers in Christ. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We're told that they're redeemed from among men, which is true, of course, of all Christians. But it also says they are the first fruits unto God. Now, the imagery of first fruits means the beginning of the harvest. And the harvest has been going on for 2,000 years. So if the 144,000 were the first fruits, they must be the first ones converted. And sure enough, if you look historically, the first people who were converted to Christ were Jews in large numbers, thousands. We don't have an exact number given to us in the book of Acts, but we know that there are multiplied thousands of Jewish believers who were the first converts to Christianity. They were the first fruits. In fact, James, in James chapter 1, is writing to the believers, the Jewish believers of his own day. And he says, in chapter 1, he says, of his own will, God made us to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James, a first century Jewish Christian, writing to other first century Jewish Christians, refers to them as the first fruits. And that's exactly what Revelation 14 identifies the 144,000 as. So, as I understand it, the 144,000 are not the last fruits that will come up in the end times. They were the first fruits, which existed in the beginning of the age of the church. And they did escape, in fact, from the Holocaust that occurred in 70 AD. They left the city, according to the historian Eusebius. They escaped the city before the Romans came and destroyed it.
Thank you very much. They believe that they're with Jesus in his kingdom. So it's not, you know,
right, they believe they'll be in heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah. They believe the 144,000 will be in heaven, and the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses will just be on earth.
Yes. Oh, thank you.
I think
thank you
be
very
not too
much.
Bad.
Okay.
Okay, Barb. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Trey from Clearwater, Florida, and I would like to also invite you to call. We have some lines open. If you'd like to be on the Narrow Path radio broadcast, my name is Steve Gregg. You can talk to me here if you have questions or disagreements, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Trey, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. It's great to talk to you. I was calling. I wanted to ask if you had an opinion on who the bankers are in the last parable of Matthew, the parable of the talents. I've been taught that Matthew was written in a Hebrew crescendo style where things build in importance.
Well, that may be true that Matthew did that. I'm not sure, but it could well be. I mean, he certainly saved the most important thing for the last, but that's also because the most important thing, the death and resurrection of Christ, chronologically, were last. All the Gospels save that for the last. And they do emphasize the passion and the resurrection of Christ more than the other features of the story of Jesus. But the story of the talents was not actually the last parable. There was the parable of the sheep and the goats after that. But it is nonetheless one of the last parables. And in that parable, a man who had servants left his servants in charge of his estate as he traveled away. And they were supposed to take his goods and invest them and make a profit for him so that when he'd come back, he'd be richer than when he left. And that's what his servants were there to do, just like if you hired a personal accountant or banker to handle your investments. He's supposed to work for you and make you richer. And that's what these guys were supposed to do. Now, one of them didn't do it. Two of the servants did the right thing and produced a profit for the master, but one didn't. He hid the principal that he had in the ground so he wouldn't lose it. But, of course, he wouldn't gain anything by it either. And when the master came, he was upset with him and said, at least you could have put it in the bank so that when I come back, I would have had my own with interest. So you're asking who the bankers represent in the parable, right?
Yeah, I have an opinion, but I wanted to hear yours. I respect your teaching very much.
Okay, well, I would be very interested in hearing your opinion. I don't have a firm opinion about the bankers. My assumption has been, although I'd be interested in more interesting suggestions than this, but my assumption has been what the master is saying is you didn't take any risks at all, and where nothing is ventured, nothing is gained. At least you could have taken an extremely low risk and made me a little bit of profit. In other words, if you weren't courageous enough to go out and do some aggressive investing, you should have at least recognized that you owe me something for my money, and you should have at least done something, some small thing, rather than nothing. And so what I would suggest is that, of course, the money in question has to do with capital of the kingdom. That is, we are left, when Jesus left here, he gave us all something, gifts, maybe spiritual gifts, maybe money, maybe talents, maybe opportunities. We all have something that could be turned to the advantage of the kingdom of God so that God's kingdom prospers and expands. And we are all supposed to be doing something about that. And some people do nothing about that. Some other people do very, risky ventures, like, go on the mission field to cannibals or something, but others do absolutely nothing. And I think in the parable, those who take the big risks and make the big profits would represent people who are, really taking seriously their stewardship and very passionate about increasing God's interest. Whereas the person who just hides his money and waits for the master to come back until he can give it back to him so he doesn't get punished for losing it, that guy doesn't have any real passion for the kingdom. And I always thought that the suggestion of you could have at least put it in the bank was just saying you could have made some kind of a low-risk investment, at least something, rather than nothing. Now, but there may be something important I'm missing there, and I'd be very interested in hearing your theory.
Okay. I work with disciple-making movements, which would agree with Matthew and Mark's assessment of the fertile soil that produces 30, 60, and 100 times, and Luke's, who just said 100 times. And so when we look at the state of churches these days, a recent figure that I saw recently, when I say churches, I would mean maybe institutional religion of man, for example. But we see that it takes about roughly 80 converts 1 year to produce, 80 Christians 1 year to produce one convert. And to me, that sounds like interest. Instead of multiplying 30, 60, or 100 times per individual, like what we see Jesus speaking of. So that's kind of my view on that. Organized.
So what you're saying is organized religion would be the banks, because they produce some little bit of profit for the kingdom, but not as much as can be done through, for example, discipleship ministries or whatever. They're going out there evangelizing and making disciples and making them into
disciples.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well,
that seems to fit.
I don't know for sure. Yeah, I don't know for sure if that's what's intended, but it certainly is a parallel that might work. It could make good preaching.
I think
we've got a bad delay on our line. All right. God bless you. It's good to talk to you. Let's talk to Lee from Rancho Palos Verdes, California. Hi, Lee.
Steve.
Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
My name is Lee. I was the guy who talked with you on the air about a couple of weeks ago. This time I'd like to know if you have any plan to come to either South Bay area or Palos Verdes area for a Bible study or person-to-person meeting discussing this and that, all kind of stuff.
Well, I'm going to be in Santa Cruz this Saturday. That's not exactly up in your area, but it's closer than I usually get. if you'll look at our website, not today, the announcements are going to be posted later today about this, but I'd love it if you wanted to come down as far as Santa Cruz. And when it comes to speaking up further in the South Bay area, I'm open to that. I actually need some specific dates and places suggested, and that could be arranged. I'm willing to come speak almost anywhere, and of course I don't charge anything for speaking. I often will just come at my own expense. But there has to be some specific planning done by somebody else who invites me to come. So you can contact me by email from our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's an email link there, and you can write to me and make suggestions of things that you think may be opportunities.
Okay, thank you very much.
That'd be the best.
Yeah, to see if I can make a trip to Santa Cruz to hear you over here. And then when I have the right time, I'll call you or email you about my plan.
Excellent. Well, that's what I would suggest. I appreciate that, Lee. And if you do come down to our meeting in Santa Cruz, please contact me. And that is, introduce yourself to me so I know it's you. It's good to hear from you. Let's talk to Carrie from Oregon City, Oregon. Hi, Carrie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you. I've been listening through your Some Assembly Required lectures on the website. Can you hear me? Okay. And
yes, there's some static on the line, but I can hear you.
I'm sorry. In the lectures, you talk a lot about the practices of the early church and the writings of the early church. And I was wondering if when we're evaluating doctrine, and consulting those extra-biblical documents that are from the early church but not in the Bible, how much importance we place on them are they? Do you see them as more important than what we would go to the Bible and read about today? Or do you think like that Christianity kind of degenerated over time? Or do you see them as... What do you think about the idea that doctrine develops, that over time the church has chances to apply different doctrines and see if they mature, you know, because there were some things that they...
This is a good question. Yeah, this is a good question. I'm going to run out of time, so I need to jump in so I can try to answer that for you. First of all, I want to say that although I do sometimes quote the church fathers, I do so only to document what they believed and what they practiced, not necessarily what is true or needs to be true. For example, if I'm quoting the church fathers about Calvinism, you know, I point out that none of the church fathers believed in Calvinism until Augustine. But that doesn't prove that Calvinism is wrong. It just gives people perspective who the only form of Christianity they may have ever heard is Calvinism, and so they assume that anything else isn't really Christianity. So I put out, well, all the Christians were non-Calvinistic for the first 400 years. That's not to say, okay, slam dunk, Calvinism has failed to, you know, to prove itself true. It's simply saying, if you're not aware of it, historically Christians weren't Calvinists until a certain point in time. Now that can just go into your bag of data, along with other things, to get a well-rounded picture of the subject. Now, in Some Assembly Required, when I quote from church fathers, it's not to suggest that their theology is authoritative, but they do tell us what they did, and to try to figure out how the early church met, you know, what they did at their meetings and so forth. We have to go to their own writings to find those things out. And I would say that when they tell us that we met on such and such a day and we did such and such a thing, we can take their word for that, because they're not giving theological interpretations of Scripture. They're simply describing what they did. And in that lecture series, I'm trying to point out how different the practices were of the early church from now. But you've asked another very important question, and that is, suppose we consider the doctrines of the church fathers. Since they were close to the time of Christ, you know, within a century or two or three, is it the case that their doctrines should be considered more pure and better, or that, from their time on, things have degenerated, or how are we supposed to understand that? And there's two theories about that. I think that if I'm not mistaken, the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox churches would suggest that the doctrines of the apostles were understood better by the church fathers, and that as time went on, doctrine became more clear as the bishops contemplated it and mulled it over and defined it and so forth, so that the changes that came about from the time of the apostles to the time of now in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Orthodox Church would be seen as improvements, that it's like a child maturing. You know, the early church had immature views, and now we've got more mature views. Well, that's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it, which is kind of the opposite and which many Christians view it, is that the doctrine as it sprang from Jesus and the apostles was pure, like pure water coming out of the ground in a spring. And it has flowed through history down to us and picked up many pollutants, so that drinking the water downstream might be poisonous. Even though as its spring it was great, but in the course of its movement it has picked up debris. And so there's both things can be true. I mean, in a sense, there are some ways in which more contemplation on the part of centuries of thinkers, of Christians, could see some of the things that the Scripture says more clearly, perhaps, than some of the Church Fathers did. It's also possible that in time, that some of the things the Church Fathers believed were true but became corrupted by changes that were entered. The real issue, I think, that has to be asked is, what does the Bible itself say? The Church Fathers did not always say exactly the same thing the Bible said, and insofar as they differed with it, I think they already had corrupted it. Some of the things the Church Fathers said were agreeable with Scripture, but modern developments have corrupted them. But I think we need to use the Scripture, of course, and not primarily the Church Fathers to decide what's true. And we can judge the Church Fathers just like we can judge any subsequent theologians by what Jesus and the apostles said in the Scripture. And that's what I'd recommend. Unfortunately, I've got to run. I wish I didn't. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this time to take your calls. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can just donate right from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.